Okay, just for to let you all know that we're in Romans chapter 12 tonight. So I'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord, as we study the scriptures tonight, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding from your word that would be practical for us in our daily lives. Help us, Lord, to understand the wonderful truths that are here. And Lord, to treat them with reverence and respect, because there are difficult things in the scriptures that we're reading tonight. I pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so Romans chapter 12. We now come to what we would call the practical part of the book of Romans. Romans, from the start, introduces us to the situation with mankind, that everybody, Jew and Gentile, are separated from God, that all are born in sin. And then it gives us the solution to the problem, and the solution is through faith in Christ, we are the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It goes on to show then that if we are in Christ, there should be a change in our lives, evident by the fact that we are now born again of the Spirit. Then it, through 9, 10, and 11, it teaches us that God is not finished with the Jews, which is wonderful news, because God's promises in the Old Testament all referred to the fact that the Jews are God's special people and that they were going to be his nation forever. And so now we come to the what I would call the practical side of Christian life. And it is very instructive to us. Obviously, doctrine is no good to us unless we actually live the life, unless we actually belong to God. Like, you can have all the doctrine under the sun, and plenty of religious people do, and have no power to live a life that pleases God. And so, presuming from what we have read in Romans so far, we presume that everybody, and this is the way Paul is dealing with Romans 12, we presume that everybody has come to the knowledge of Christ, that everybody has acknowledged their position as sinners, repented, and come to faith in Christ. So therefore, now Paul says, and by the way, also, the finish of the chapter that we were reading last week declares to us the sovereignty of God in all of the affairs of the world, all the affairs of life, and that it is the mercy of God that has brought us to the point of redemption. And it's the mercy of God that has brought both Jew and Gentile to the position of being saved in Christ. And so it's nobody, no nation or no person can claim any credit in any way. So now he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there's two verses again that I would recommend that you learn off. This is very significant. I beseech you. So he doesn't say, I command you. He says, I beseech you. That means I implore you. Therefore, and therefore is there because of all the things that went before. And the fact that we have been saved, that the mercy of God has brought redemption to us. So as a result of that, he says, I beseech you, brethren, brethren referring to fellow believers, by the mercies of God, in other words, by the unmerited favor of God, which we have been the beneficiaries of, that by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, if you went back to Romans chapter 6, and don't do it now, but you should have taken notes on this. in Romans chapter 6, one of the things that it tells us to do is to know our condition, to reckon ourselves dead as far as our old nature, our old life is concerned, and to submit ourselves to God. Remember, I use the expression, basically, it's like we're to turn up every day, submitting to God, no longer slaves of sin, but now willingly submitting ourselves to God. So this is what he says here, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. So this is the same thing, that you turn up, that you are going to present your body. That now understand that though you are born again in the spirit, and your spirit has right relationship with God, your body, your flesh is still here, otherwise you'd have been glorified. It is through your physical body that you reach out to the world around about you. So from your spirit, through your soul, and by your body, you minister to people in the world around about you. That's the way it happens. And so we are to present our bodies. That's the, you know, our hands, our eyes, all our physical attributes. We're to present them a living sacrifice. Now, you would be very familiar with the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And whenever a sacrifice was made, it was a slain animal. But we are living sacrifices. We are living because we have been raised with Christ. And so, and the concept there is that we, and it's not as if you go around self-flagellating and beating yourself or something like that. It's that because you have died with Christ, as we have already studied in Romans, and you have been raised with Christ, now your body is to be a living sacrifice. And that would, it says, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service means this is what you should be doing as a reasonable offering to God all the day of your life, because he has been merciful to you, because his grace has been applied to you, because you've been lifted out of the pit and you are now a child of God. So it is reasonable to expect that because of the mercy of God, you should turn up every day and every night and continually using all of your, what would you call them, attributes, to the glory of God. So you've got to make sure, basically, that you turn up to glorify God every day. And this is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Now, this world is talking about the world that is in opposition to God, the world system. There's another scripture that says, though we are in the world, we are not of the world. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the renewing of your mind actually relates to you being born again. I just want to show you a couple of scriptures in relation to the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:23. You don't have to turn to it if you don't wish. Ephesians is after Galatians. I've got the fan going here and it's blown my pages everywhere. Ephesians 4:23. From 22, it says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So renewed in the spirit of your mind is talking about being born again. And as a result of being born again, your behavior changes. You have knowledge now that you never had before. You have wisdom now that you never had before. You have love now that you never had before. So that's what it's talking about when it says the renewing of your mind. Also, if we look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says there, so verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. Remember, the old man is again died. You've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So renewed in knowledge is talking about being born again and now back in right relationship with God. So we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And our mind would be closely related to our spirit. And I'll give you a reference here for that. It's in Romans as well, if I can remember where it was, Romans 7. In the end of Romans 7, it says, in the end of Romans 7, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man in verse 22, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So you understand with the mind, and the mind is closely related to the spirit, because when you are born again, your mind is basically being renewed day by day. And as the spirit leads you and you study the scriptures, et cetera, you become more and more in right tune with the spirit of God. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, prove here means that you actually show it by the way you live. So the proof of the pudding, as we say, is in the eating. So the proof of the fact that you have been born again and that you've been transformed in your mind will be evident in the way you live, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is that you would live in a godly way, exhibiting the power and fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's what God wills for all of us, okay? And so you should be demonstrating that as a born-again believer, living in a world that is separated from God. For I say, verse 3, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Again, there are, and I've said this before, there are no experts in the kingdom of God. Nobody is to think of himself as some form of an expert or somebody that cannot be done without. He said, I say to the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So don't be big noting yourself, but to think soberly. So soberly means rightly, carefully. And then it says, as God. Well, it actually means according as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So in other words, we are all saved by faith, by grace through faith. But the evidence in some people's lives of the faith is greater than it is in other people's lives. So God has measured out to us a certain, God knows us intimately and knows basically what our level of faith is. But we are to think according to the level of faith that God has given us. So in our own examination of ourselves, we are to see ourselves in the light of the faith that we have in God, not in light of the degrees we have or in light of the so-called intelligence we have or whatever. We are to see ourselves in light of the faith that we have in God, because that's all that matters. All that matters is that we have put our trust in God, that we have faith, that we have been saved by faith. And in our ministry, whatever our ministry might be, and every single person has a ministry, those ministries will operate by faith as well. They have to. And God gives us different gifts according to his choosing, but they will operate according to the faith that we have. Okay, so, and it talks about this as we go along here. So God has dealt to each one according as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Now, the physical body had many members in the physical body. You've got your eye and your eye doesn't hear and your ear doesn't look. So you've got a reason for your ear and a job for your ear to do. You've got a job for your eye to do. You've got a job for all of your physical attributes to do. And they work together in perfect harmony. The body just does what it does in perfect harmony. And this is the way the body of Christ should operate. So he said, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, this shows you the unity that there is in the body of Christ. He's actually comparing the body of believers to the human body in the sense that every aspect of the church is connected to every other aspect of it. Now, when I say the church, I'm talking about true believers who are born again through faith in Christ. I'm not talking about the general idea of the church that they have in the world whereby they call all sorts of people Christians. No, I'm talking about true believers are one body in Christ and we are actually joined to one another. Now, again, I think there's an example in one of the other scriptures where it talks about like if you cut your finger or you hurt your finger, the rest of you knows about it. Yeah, you know, it's not like you can cut your hand and your ears and your eyes and everything else don't know about it. You feel it through the rest of your body. This is kind of the idea of how it should be with the church, that we are so closely related with one another and we have such a bond with one another that we have an affection for one another and we are concerned for one another. It's not like as if, that's only my hand. I couldn't care less what happens to my hand. Like you would never say that because you know what happens to your hand affects the rest of you. And so this is the way the body of Christ is meant to operate as well. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Individually members of one another. So that shows you the bond that there is in Christ. And in Christ is so important. It's not in religion. It's in Christ. We are one body in Christ. And so everybody who is saved and therefore in Christ, baptized into Christ, they are all individually members of one another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Well, actually, the hour is not actually there in the original. So it really means in proportion to faith. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So every single person who is in the body of Christ is gifted. The Holy Spirit is imparted to each one. And each single believer in the body of Christ has a gift and therefore has something to impart to the rest of the body of Christ and is useful and important and equally as important as any other part. And again, that's brought out in 1 Corinthians. So each one has got a gift, let us use them. So use the gift that God's given you. Now, some people would kind of say, oh, I don't know what the gift is that God's given me. Well, he will have given you some special qualification or ability that is to the glory of God and benefits other believers. And you don't have to have some title to your gift. There are different things mentioned here. It's not an exhaustive list of gifts, but there are certain ones mentioned here. So he said, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, prophecy generally means, in this day and age, the declaration of the truth of the word of God. It does not mean, prophecy does not mean adding to what scripture has already declared. Scripture is complete, but God could use you to prophesy, I guess, concerning something in the future without any problem because God is not limited. But prophecy generally means declaring the word of God forthrightly by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you do that, it says, in proportion to our faith. And I guess, you know, you sort of know if somebody is up there preaching and there's no definiteness in what they are saying. I don't know if definiteness is the right word or not. And you sort of know it. There's nothing there. It's just like as if they're rota saying something is not no faith evident. Faith should be evident in anybody declaring the truth of God's word. It should be an evidence of the fact that that person has got faith in God and it's coming out in what they say. So prophesy in relation to our faith, remembering that he said, and back in verse 3, that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So then it goes on to say, our ministry, let us use it. Use what? Faith. Use faith in our ministry. Now, what is ministry? Now, again, because of religion and the influence of religion on people's thinking, ministry, they think of ministry as a minister. Oh, the reverend. That's what people automatically think. A minister is a servant. And so the ministry gifts that you would have in scripture would refer to any form of ministry, helping or assisting somebody in their Christian life or in any other way. Like if you are a kind-hearted, gentle person who, say, likes the elderly, therefore, that would be your ministry. If you were a person who loved children and loved, looking after them and teaching them, etc., that would be your ministry. So there are probably thousands of different ministries that would come under what we call Christian ministry, but you operate it according to the faith that you have. Use it according, use your faith in your ministry. Make sure, like, again, and faith is like, I mean, believing in God. Faith is having come to belief in Christ. And so this should be the motivational thing in your ministry. There are people who do ministry who have no motivation as far as God is concerned. I mean, there are people who work with the sick and work with the old elderly, etc., and they're unsaved, etc., and they're not motivated by faith. But we should, our faith should be motivating us in the ministry that we do. And then it says the same in relation to teaching. He who teaches in teaching. But again, in teaching, he needs to be using faith in his teaching. You can get someone that teaches from a book, just like giving a lecture, but there's no evidence of faith in the teaching. There needs to be evidence of faith in the teaching. So all of our gifting, all of our abilities, all of our ministry towards other people as Christians needs to be motivated and empowered by our faith and by the Spirit of God working in us and through us. He who exhorts in exhortation, the same. So exhorting is encouraging or uplifting people. He who gives with liberality, even in giving, you should be motivated by your faith. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See, it looks on showing mercy as being a gift. Why would it do that? Because people who are unsaved don't generally show mercy. I mean, mercy, when it talks about mercy here, it's talking about showing mercy towards everyone, like, for instance, loving your enemies, etc. And show mercy with cheerfulness. Be delighted, you know, not just grudgingly. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So hypocrisy is pretense. And that's what hypocrisy is. So let your love be without pretense. Let your love be genuine. Don't just be showing love for the idea of somebody paying attention to you and saying, oh, what a loving person that is. Love because it's now your nature. You have been transformed by having come to faith in Christ. So let love be the outworking of the Spirit of God in you. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, hate what is evil, run away from it, don't entertain it. I mean, this is very informative, because evil is all around us in the world, in the entertainment industry and everything around about us. We are to abhor evil. We're not just to sort of not tolerate it. We're to abhor it. We are not to entertain it in our hearts or in our thinking. We are not to give it any place in our hearts and minds. Abhor it, turn away from it. Cling to what is good, cling to what is good. Now, I mean, what is good? Well, obviously the things that are good are the things of God. So you cling to those things. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And that means, of course, not taking advantage of somebody. So we are to be kindly affectionate towards one another, like a brother would to a family member. Unfortunately, sometimes even family members abuse their siblings, but it's talking about a perfect relationship. So we are to be loving towards one another in a sacrificial type way, in honor, giving preference to one another, realizing that nobody is greater than anybody else. Again, that's something that is prevalent in religion, the idea of some people being superior to others. But it's not the case in Christendom. We have just read through the book of Romans, and it has says that all have sinned and come short of the grace of God, and all are saved through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we are all in the same boat. And if you put somebody up on a pedestal, the only thing that can happen to them is that they'll fall off it. Don't put yourself up on a pedestal, and don't put anybody else up on a pedestal. The only one that is on a pedestal is Christ himself. The rest of us are brothers and sisters, part of the one body, and so therefore there's no idea of superiority. So give preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Don't get tired. Be always constantly fervent about your Christian behavior. Be diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. And rejoicing in hope, well, it's talking about our hope of glory. So always be rejoicing with the expectation of going to glory. Patient in tribulation. Don't let tribulation take away your peace. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Constantly, always praying for yourself, for other believers, for your family members, etc. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Help people. You know, if you see a need, give. Be hospitable. And that means entertain strangers. Be happy to, you know, entertain people, to have people in your home. Don't be, you know, protecting your little castle. Have people in your house. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And don't curse. In other words, deal with curse like is to wish any form of evil on anybody. We're not to do that. We're to bless people. We're to wish good on people. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Again, and some of you will probably have come across this in your encounters with different people. People are inclined to form cliques. You know, in religious groups, church groups, whatever, people are inclined to form cliques. Let there be no cliques. Because the idea of a clique is that those people are sort of superior to others or whatever. We're all on the one wavelength. That crowd over there are not on the same wavelength. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You know, understand that the only wisdom that you have is the wisdom that you have because you have been born again and because the Spirit of God is giving you wisdom. Otherwise, you would be as foolish as everybody else. Repay no one evil for evil. Never take vengeance on anybody. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So whether people are saved or unsaved, always have regard for good things. So you see somebody who is unsaved doing something, for instance, that's commendable, commend them for it. Understand that always be ready to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, again, that is an extremely important little verse. Obviously, some people you can't live peaceably with because they won't allow you to, but let the problem be theirs, not yours. That's what it's saying. So you, as far as it's possible for you, you be at peace with all men. Now, this is very important in consideration of the present situation that we have with people objecting to mandates and things that are happening around the world. And I'm going to talk more about it in the next chapter. But our responsibility is, as much as is possible for us, to be at peace with all men. We are to trust the Lord in every situation. And we'll deal with that in the next chapter in more detail. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to vengeance, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And just remember that the Lord is the only one who is able to repay the vengeance correctly, because God knows the heart of each person. We don't, and sometimes we can, take matters into our own hands, and that will only cause us problems. Let the Lord execute vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, and here is the crux of it, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that doesn't mean that you give him a drink because you think, ha-ha, I'm going to cause trouble for him. Because they actually heaping coals of fire on his head is actually means that through you being loving towards him, that it will affect his conscience, etc. That's the idea, that it will affect his thinking. He will say, oh, I was nasty and horrible to that person, but they gave me a drink, or they gave me food, they were nice to me. That's what it's talking about. It's not saying that, oh, I'll give him a drink and I'll be nice to him so that judgment comes upon him. Now, that would be a wrong attitude. Okay, so that's not what it means. It means that us by feeding or giving a drink to our enemy, the purpose of it is that it might change our enemy's thinking. Now, this agrees with what Jesus said. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for them that persecute you. That is not possible for somebody who is not saved. This is why this scripture here that we read, remember I said at the beginning that Paul is writing to the brethren, it's only possible for people who have been saved and who are indwelt by the Spirit of God to put into practice the things that are written here. You couldn't preach this to people that are in the world because they don't have the power or ability to do what you need to preach to them first. The law of God, that they are separated from God and that they need to be saved. When they are saved, then this is how it should outwork in a person's life. Okay, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not let evil overpower you. Do not let evil gain authority over you, but you yourself overcome evil by doing good, which relates back to the previous verse. So in other words, by doing good to your enemies, you are actually overcoming evil. And of course, again, just think about Jesus. When Jesus was reviled, when people spat on him, though he was the creator of the world, he never reacted to them. He showed them love and affection. When the people drove the nails into his hands, he actually prayed for them that the Father would forgive them, that they would be saved. Now, that's the perfect example, but we are seeking to be like him in the way that we live our lives. And so we come to chapter 13. And probably chapter 13 has caused many people to probably stumble a bit. But it shouldn't. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, that can seem difficult to us, because, for instance, You look at that, there is no authority except from God. So at the present time, we see, for instance, Russia invading Ukraine. We see politicians in our own country bringing in things that we find very uncomfortable and don't agree with, etc. We see premiers and leaders in other countries doing the same. You must understand that God is in control, and there is nobody, be it Putin, Trudeau, Jacinda Ardern, Dan, whatever his name is, they are all there because God has them there. That's the simple fact of the matter. And at any time in history, any ruler that came into being, no matter how horrible they actually were there because God had them there. Examples, Pharaoh. And we only did it a few weeks ago in Romans. It said that God raised up Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes. Was Pharaoh wicked? Yes. Did Pharaoh try to kill the people of Israel? Yes. Did God give him an opportunity to repent? Yes. Pharaoh was eventually killed. That's just one example. God raised up Cyrus. We read it in Isaiah. God raised up Cyrus for his own purposes. Cyrus was a worldly conqueror. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar for the purpose even of destroying the temple in Jerusalem and bringing the people into captivity in Babylon. But we do not know God's purposes any more than just what we can see happening. God knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, the people that are in power, and I'll just give you an example because it makes it easier to understand. Say, for instance, Mr. Trudeau in Canada. And any of you who've been watching the news will have seen what's happened over the last few weeks, etc. And the man obviously has communistic tendencies, etc., etc. The situation with him is that he is there and has been elected by the people, by the way. So basically, he's their choice. But God has him there. And God will be using him even in his antagonism towards believers, etc., for the purpose of separating the sheep from the goats, or not actually sheep from the goats, because that's a judgment that takes place in the end, but sifting his church. So these people are there, and even though they don't realize it, God is using them for his purposes. And therefore, we are not to get ourselves antagonize ourselves by opposing them, because actually if we do, there's a danger that we will bring judgment upon ourselves, which this chapter leads to. Now, you could say the same, about many different people through history, say Hitler, for instance, and most people would say, oh boy, how would God have raised up Hitler? Well, I can assure you that Hitler was mightily used in the sense of creating the atmosphere for the nations of the world to allow the Jews their own homeland. Now, people in the world view the death of people as being the most significant thing. God does not view that way at all. God views it according to his purposes, and his perfect purposes are that men would be saved. And so everything that happens, God is using it for the purpose of bringing people to himself. Now, even the curses that came in the book of Genesis at the very start, when man sinned and cursed as the ground, etc., etc., all of that, and even death, was brought in to make man come to the end of himself and turn to God for mercy. That's what it's all about. And if we see the world situation around about us and the things that are happening in that light and see God is, we read a scripture a few weeks ago, God works all things for good to those who are his called. I can't remember the scripture exactly. So everything that's working in the world around about us is working to accomplish God's perfect purposes. If you see things that way, you will stop beating your head against a stone wall and begin to see, praise the Lord. And this might even turn out to be very difficult for you, because the early Christian church, as you would know from the book of Acts, had a serious difficulty because of the opposition that they encountered from the Romans, etc. And you know that the church was bitterly persecuted. And keep in mind that when Paul wrote this, and he's writing it by the leading of the Holy Spirit, Nero was the governor of the Caesar of the time. And Paul and the people of Israel would have been under his control, and he was vile and vicious. But yet Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So if we begin to think, you know, the way that the world thinks, we will be aggrieved and aggravated by certain things that happen. But the scripture says we do not war against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we are to cast down every thought that would raise itself in opposition to God. So we need to understand that the situation around about us in the world is a spiritual situation. And we need to be in right fellowship with God in order to be victorious over the issues that are happening around about us in the world. Otherwise, we start fighting in the flesh. And if you fight in the flesh, you will lose. You cannot. You cannot have victory in Christ by the activity of the flesh. You can only have victory by walking in the Spirit. Okay. So, verse 2. That's verse 1. That took a while. Sorry about that. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, so therefore, I mean, now he's not saying that those who resist are not Christians. He's saying those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. So by resisting the authorities that are in place, you leave yourself open to coming under judgment. That's the sum total of it. Now, I give you an example on this one. In the book of Acts, where the apostles are preaching the gospel, they are forbidden by the authorities to preach the gospel. And you can check this in the early section of the book of Acts. They decided that they were going to preach the gospel and take the consequences. They said to the Sanhedrin, as for you, you make the rules, but we have decided to trust God. And so they went and preached the gospel. So if a ruling authority would give you an instruction that is contrary to what God would want you to do, then your responsibility as a Christian is to follow God, irrespective of the consequences. But it might have consequences. It might cause you to come under the judgment of the powers that be. In the time again of the early church, the Christian people who acknowledge only Jesus as their Lord were pressured by the Romans to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, and they died as a result of it. Now, that's just giving you an example. They understood that if you proclaimed Caesar to be Lord, you were actually putting Caesar above Jesus. And they would not do that. Now, so they went to their deaths, and a lot of them in the time of the Romans were killed because of that. Okay, an example from scripture in relation to somebody who did not resist the authority because they knew that the authority was from God. And in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, you needn't turn to it if you don't want, you can if you wish. 1 Samuel 24. And this relates to David and Saul. what did I see what verse it is? 24 verse 6. What happened here is David is being chased by Saul. Saul is the king, and as king, he was appointed by God. David is the one who is going to be king. And David is has the opportunity to actually kill Saul. And it says in verse four, then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Now, the example here is that Saul was out to kill David, and David knew it. But David knew that Saul was the appointed ruler that God had put in place. And David would not kill him, would not take advantage. He cut a piece off his robe and showed it to Saul afterwards to say, look, Saul, I could have killed you, but you are the Lord's anointed and I would not touch you. And that's the example that we have to follow. David, who was a man after God's own heart, obeyed God and knew that the ruler that God had put in place, he was not to depose him. God would depose him. Now, I want to relate that to situations around about us again in the world. If we simply trust the Lord and follow him, is God not able to turn back Putin? Is God not able to turn back whoever else? Do we trust God, or are we depending on our own abilities in the flesh to win victories? We need to be trusting God. David trusted God, and eventually Saul was gone and David was installed as king. But it had to be in God's timing and not by David's activity in the flesh. Okay, that's just one example. And then he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That is the purpose of rulers and authority that God has put in place, that they are to rule, to keep control, to stop lawlessness from taking over, etc. And if you submit to the ruler, then generally you will have praise. And not always, of course, because there have been rulers who have persecuted Christianity to the death. But the general purpose of the ruler is to keep order in society. And it says if you do evil, you have reason to be concerned, because the ruler does not he has the power to bring judgment. Therefore, he says in verse 5, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So you must be subject not because you might suffer the consequences for not being subject, but so that your conscience is at ease. Again, think about this. When you shout at the television, does it bother your conscience? When you get riled by some ruler or whatever it is making a decision that you don't agree with, do you get riled? I'm speaking from experience. Does your conscience then bother you? And it should. And if your conscience bothers you, that's a very good thing, because that means the Lord is checking you and you need to be submissive to the checks that the Lord gives you. And so we must be subject, not just because of wrath, but for conscience sake. We need to have a conscience that's at peace. We don't want to have a conscience that is, you know, saying you did the wrong thing there. And if it does tell us that we do the wrong thing, then we need to take heed and change what we are doing. Very significant for believers. The conscience is yours. You know what I mean? Like you can obey it or you cannot obey it. Obviously, it's good to be convicted by your conscience as a believer and then make changes because of what your conscience has convicted you of. That's a good thing, because that actually means that you're listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit and you are making changes. But if you don't, it can have consequences in the long term. Doesn't mean that you lose your salvation, but it certainly can have consequences for you. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. And you again might find a problem with taxes for the simple reason that, you know, you pay your taxes, but the government may be using your taxes for reasons that you would not be happy about. Well, that's the government's problem. It's not your problem. Your problem is to do what you have been asked to do. If you withhold your taxes and you don't pay them, then the consequences might be severe. And so therefore you have to make up your mind in relation to that. But Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's what you owe to people. You owe it to them to love them. And this is irrespective of whether they are on your side or on the opposite side. You are to love them. And that is the fulfillment of the law. Love fulfills the law. Remember, Jesus said that the love is in two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is the complete fulfillment of the law. And of course, we, because we have been born again and have the Spirit of God in us, have now got the law written in our hearts and therefore are able to show love towards our fellow man and love towards God. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so, if you love your neighbor as yourself, well, you're not going to steal from him, you're not going to murder him, you're not going to commit adultery with his wife or whatever the case may be, you're not going to bear false witness to lies about him, you're not going to covet the things that he has, you're going to be delighted at his wealth or whatever the case may be, rather than coveting what he has. That's love. That's how love works. You shall love your neighbor. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so the law is, and this is what Jesus said, the law is perfectly fulfilled by loving God and loving your neighbor. And this do knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, what's he talking about? Well, it's time to wake up, lads. It's time for all of us to be wide awake to what's happening. For now, our salvation. Now, he's not talking about our original salvation, is he? He's talking about our glorification. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Because when we first believed, we were saved. And so our salvation is talking about the day when we are going to be glorified, raptured. So it's time to wake up. And this means it's time to be proving, as it said back in that other verse, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God by the way that we demonstrate to others the change, the transformation that has taken place in us because we have believed in Christ. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. That's the day of glory. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now, the works of darkness will be everything associated with the world. So let us cast that off and let us put on the armor of light. In other words, let us be battle ready to stand against the forces of wickedness which are demonic forces, etc. And you can read about that in Ephesians, where it says, put on the armor of God. Same thing. Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light, which is really the armor of God. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So not in any of those things which are evidence of people who live in the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now you are already in Christ because you have been born again. Your spirit is born again. But when it's talking about putting on Jesus Christ, it's talking about your outward representation that you bring to the world in your flesh, in your body, that you put on Christ so that you are the light of Christ, the evidence of Christ to an unbelieving world. That's what the church is supposed to be. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Remember that. So, you know, like fighting with the authorities is a form of rebellion. It's the flesh, an action. Make no provision for that to be the case, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't get better instruction than that. Like, if you could just remember that when you get sort of angry about something, remember the scripture says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That's it. I'll stop there and you can ask me questions if you wish.